Good morning. It's nice to see each one of you here. We're especially thankful for those of you who are visiting with us. You are certainly our honored guests, and we'd ask that you stick around at the break after this sermon and get to know us a little better. Maybe fill out a visitor's card so that we have a record of your attendance. As we begin this morning, I would like to discuss a topic of Scripture, and that is forgiveness. When we talk about forgiveness, even among our brethren, it is a widely discussed piece of Scripture. It is something that most people have a different idea on how forgiveness should manifest itself. Here at 84th Street, we want nothing more and we require nothing less than preaching only from the Word of God and that which is true to the Scriptures. That being said, I'd ask that you open your Bibles with me this morning and turn the pages, see what might be said to be true, and if there's any questions, any of the men here, of course, including myself, would be happy to talk to you about those things, that the truth of God might come out. In Colossians chapter 3, turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 3. In verse 13 of this passage, we see something that tells us as Christians very clearly how forgiveness is supposed to be dealt with. Colossians chapter 3, go there with me, if you would, to verse 13. It says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements." I'm sorry, chapter 3, 13. I was in chapter 2. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against a brother, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do." In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, we see another passage of Scripture in the 32nd verse that also helps us with this same idea. It says, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." So when we talk about forgiveness, the first thing that we notice is that we are to forgive those, and that we are to forgive those in the same manner as Christ has forgiven us. And we'll go into a little bit more detail on that later. But the first thing we have to understand is what forgiveness is. What is this word forgiveness? Strong's definition of the word forgiveness from the Greek text is something sent away. Or, for example, remission. A forgiveness, releasing someone from an obligation or a debt. By definition, the words that we look at are a dismissal or a release, a pardon from something for this person. Or by usage, as is used in the Scriptures, it is a sending away, a letting go, a release, a pardon, complete forgiveness. So when we look at this idea of what forgiveness is, when we look at the original language and we look at the way it is used in Scripture, it is something of releasing someone from a debt. It is something of pardoning them or a dismissal, a remission, as is quoted by Strong's here. And isn't this the same that Christ does for us? When we look at the forgiveness that He gives for us, of course, it is a remission of that sin. It's a sending away, or it is no longer holding that obligation or a debt to someone in that sin. It has been done away with. Removed. Why do we have to? Why do we have to forgive? Most of us agree on the fact that we must, as Christians, have this forgiving attitude. Or we, as Christians, must forgive others when they sin against us or when they ask for forgiveness and have sinned against God. But why do we have to? In Luke, the sixth chapter, go with me there to verse 37. Luke chapter 6 and verse 37. Luke records here in his gospel saying, "Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." This quote that he has here, "Forgive, and you will be forgiven," lets us know that if we do not forgive, we will not be forgiven. We must forgive in order to have that forgiveness, and we all are in need of that. So that is another reason why we have to. Mark chapter 11 talks about the same type of point here in verse 25 beginning. In verse 25 of Mark 11 it says, "And whenever you stand praying, If you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. So when we look at the reason as to why we have to have this forgiveness, why we have to grant this pardon or the dismissal from this debt to the people that have sinned, it is because if we do not, God will not do that for us. We, of course, are all in need of this forgiveness from God. We see that in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, where it tells us all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We know that that sin does not just wash itself away for us. Because of the fact that all have sinned, because of the fact that we've all broken the covenant of God and in the way that He would have us to live, we are in need of that forgiveness. So that's why we have to forgive. If we are in need of that forgiveness but not willing to forgive other people, we will not receive that forgiveness that we need to ultimately bring us to salvation. We will always be living a life of sin. But another reason is found in Psalm chapter 86. In the 86th Psalm, in verse 5, we're told something about the character of the God that we serve. In verse 5 it says, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." God, of course, is a forgiving God, but it tells us something about Him here that He is ready to forgive. So as a Christian, we also must forgive. We also must be ready to forgive those who are going to ask for it, who have asked for it. We, of course, as Christians, must imitate the characteristics of God. We are to be like God. We are to have those qualities to want to imitate our Father in heaven, possess those qualities that a Christian must possess. So if God is a God who is ready to forgive, then we also have to be who are ready to forgive. And that is why we must forget. And we all agree on the fact that we must forgive, but that is the point that people miss. In Scripture, they don't look at why. They don't understand what the forgiveness is being done for. They don't understand certain aspects like this, and we'll talk about some of those this morning. So as we talked about at the first of the lesson, in Colossians chapter 3, and also in Ephesians chapter 4, that we must forgive as Christ forgives you. As we have been forgiven, we also are to forgive others. But how? How does Christ manifest this forgiveness? In 1 John chapter 1, turn with me there and read verse 9. In 1 John chapter 1, go with me there to verse 9. To conclude this chapter, it says, If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Of course, as we read in Romans chapter 3, we have all sinned. If we say the fact that we have not sinned, we make God a liar. But in verse 9 it says, only if we confess our sins. There's the condition that is placed on forgiveness. As Christ forgives us, it is conditional. It's conditional on that confession of our sins. If we go on and we sin and we think that God will just forgive us because He's a loving God, but we have to do nothing, we have no obligation, that forgiveness He gives is not conditional, we are fooling ourselves and we're making God a liar. But rather, we need to understand that it is only on the basis of us confessing our sins. But Jesus, in Matthew chapter 18, turn with me there to Matthew chapter 18. We see His teaching to the Apostle Peter, and there are several different things we can learn about the forgiveness here as Jesus states a parable to Peter. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, read with me there through verse 35. It says, "Then Peter came to Him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, and with his wife and children and all that he had, then that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass. What we recognize here in verse 22 is that Christ tells Peter, when Peter asks him, How many times should my brother sin against me, but yet I continue to forgive him? 70 times? He says, No, 70 times 7. This would not be a literal number of 490 times. And we keep a tally of how many times we've forgiven that brother and say, Well, he's up to 490, so I'm done forgiving him now. That's not the point that's being made here. The point that's being made here is an expression to say that there is no limit to the number of times that we forgive our brother for this sin that he has committed against us. And in verse 23 through 27, we understand the fact in this parable, as the king represents God, he forgives as we ask for it, when we ask for it. He forgave the servant in verse 27, we see, all that was done and forgave him of his debt. But that was because he begged him for it. He begged him for that forgiveness, that I will pay you what you owe. But then we get into verse 28. And in verse 28 through 35, we see that the servant was punished for not forgiving. He met that fellow servant, as we read. And the fellow servant owed him money, but he would not show the same compassion that was shown to him by the king. He would not forgive him of just a small amount of 100 denarii rather than the large amount the servant owed to the king. But he was unwilling to forgive him for that. And it makes the point that so my heavenly Father in heaven, or so my heavenly Father also will do to each of you from his heart, does not forgive his brother his trespasses. And that's the point that we need to understand. If we are unwilling to forgive our brother our trespasses, God will do the same thing as the king does here in the parable he's speaking to Jesus. He will not forgive him. So we understand the first thing is that there is no limit to how many times we are to forgive our brother. And secondly, that Christ forgives conditionally, just as the king did. When they asked, he forgave. But a third thing is that we will be forgiven as we forgive. When we look at the whole picture of this, we understand that the king did not forgive the servant because the servant did not forgive the king. And so it relates back to the same thing we read in Colossians and Ephesians, that we are forgiven as Christ forgives, and we are to forgive as Christ forgives. Look at how God forgives David in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Turn with me there, if you will, to 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning. In the chapters 11 through 15, we read of the sin of David with Bathsheba. And we read about how God has forgiven him and the consequences that follow after his sin. But how does God show his forgiveness in this case to David? In 2 Samuel, we'll begin there in actually chapter 12 in our readings this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13. The first thing we see here in verse 13 is that David had to repent and turn away from this sin. And we read in verse 11 of the sin, and now we see that Nathan has come to him and he has given him this parable of this man. David is angry with this man. He says, by all means, he should die. And Nathan makes a point to David, you are this man who has done these evil things. You are this man who has sinned in this way. And David says here in verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. And then Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin, you shall not die. He has been forgiven of this sin. It was a conditional thing. He was not forgiven until Nathan came to him and David realized that he was in this sin, that David understood he had sinned against God and had repented and turned away from that sin. And then Nathan says, the Lord has removed this sin from you. But in verse 14, and again in verse 18, we see that there are consequences that follow this sin that David committed. In verse 14, just after that, Nathan says, However, even though you shall not die, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme the child, also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. And read in verse 18. In verse 18, it says here, then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke. And he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. So we recognize here that the child that was conceived in the sin with Bathsheba is now sentenced to death. Because of the wrongdoing he had done, it opened the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme against him. And there were consequences for this, and that the son of David must die. In verse 12 of this chapter, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 12, Nathan says, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. This thing that he's talking about is found in verse 11. It says, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. So what he's saying here is the sin that you have committed with Bathsheba was a secret thing, but now I am going to release it. It's going to be known. These things that are going to be consequences are going to be seen in all. And these things would be shameful to David. So though he has committed the sin in private, the shame of what has been done is seen all through Israel as a consequence for that. But as seen in verse 4, or chapter 14, rather, in verse 25. Turn with me there, if you would, to a couple chapters over. We read of Absalom and the things that he had done in the last couple chapters and learning to get to know him. But in verse 25 through chapter 15, verse 13, we recognize that even David in his own house, as Nathan said, is having his son rebel against him. He is turning against his father. In 14, verse 25, it says, now in all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, at the end of every year he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard. To Absalom was born 3 sons, and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance, and Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. So he said to his servants, see, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barely there. Go and set it on fire. And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? And Absalom answered Joab, look, I sent you saying, come here so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? And would it be better for me to be there still? Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there is any iniquity in me, let him execute me. So Joab went to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground of the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. Look in verse 15 now, or chapter 15. It says, after this happened, that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses, 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was, whenever anyone who had lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, what city are you from? And he would say, your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel. Then Absalom would say to him, look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me. Then I would give him justice. And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted towards all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. As we get through the 7 through verse 12 there, we recognize more about how he did this and how he goes in to this land and went to Hebron and sent spies throughout all the tribes. He is winning over these people of Israel from King David. And now a messenger in verse 13 is coming to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. So what we understand here is that Absalom is going against his father. He's winning the very people his father is king of. He's winning their hearts, taking them away from the king. So these sins that David has committed, these sins that he has done, they have come back and there are consequences for them. It is highly suspected that this would be the providence of God that has made Absalom to rebel against these things, as Nathan stated in chapter 12, as we looked at earlier. So what we recognize here is that David truly was forgiven by God. In chapter 12 that we read there in verse 13, David was forgiven because he had recognized his sin and he had confessed it and repented before God. But there were things that followed, things that God did because of his sin that followed those things. And he was helping David face and overcome his sin that he had committed with Bathsheba. This does not mean that God showed a lack of love for David through these things. What happened rather was that God was showing him love by making him face and overcome these sins. These things that of a weakness of David, that he recognizes the severity of these sins. It was not a lack of love or a lack of forgiveness on God's part, but rather it was him showing his love and forgiveness and helping him through those things. But the next question that is commonly asked between people of the world or brethren in the church when forgiveness is talked about is holding a grudge. Is holding a grudge acceptable? We see that in Scripture, sin is a very bad thing, that God does not forget that sin has happened in our lives, that these things are common with us as a people. But are we to hold a grudge? In Ephesians chapter 4, turn with me there once again, this time to verse 26. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. It says there, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give a place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. As we read in verse 32 earlier, this idea that even as God in Christ forgave you, we are to forgive one another. But the verse before that says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from us. When we talk about holding a grudge, when we talk about letting this wrath develop against this one who has sinned, whether it's against God or whether it's a sin that they have committed against you, they have not asked for forgiveness yet, or maybe they have. It's just something that you can't get over, and you're holding this grudge against this person. We need to recognize this passage of Scripture. Let no evil word be put away, or evil speaking out of our mouth be towards this person, but put it away. Put those things away and not let that wrath and that anger be consistent in us, but forgive them instead. In Romans chapter 12, this passage is seen, or this idea that Ephesians chapter 4 talked about is also seen here. In Romans 12, verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We recognize here that the Apostle Paul is saying that we should repay no one evil for evil. That if evil was done to us, the way that we fix that is not with more evil to that person. That's something very common in the nature of humans. The nature of us is to, when somebody does us wrong, that we think, well, that justifies me doing wrong to them. It justifies me returning their evil on them again to make things right. But two wrongs do not make a right, as commonly said. And that's seen here. We don't repay evil for evil, but we do give place for that vengeance. The vengeance is not ours to repay that person, but rather it is God, as is written very clearly in Proverbs chapter 25. So we see that that is the place of God and not for us. That holding a grudge or returning evil against this person is not what we should be doing. In Luke chapter 6, turn with me there to Luke, the 6th chapter. In Luke, the 6th chapter, begin reading with me there, if you would, in verse 27. It says, "But I say to you who hear," Jesus speaking, "love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you." Go down to verse 32. It says, "But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good, and lend hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." When we look at this passage here, and Jesus telling us to love those who have not loved us, to love our enemies, those who have done us wrong. When we look at the concept of that, it is impossible then for us to be ones who hold a grudge. As Christians, in the manner of forgiveness and looking at how we are to do that, a grudge is not in place for those things. We must love those who have done this evil against us. We must show mercy to them. And it says that just as your Father also is merciful. So there is no place for a grudge. A grudge, of course, contradicts forgiveness. When we look at giving forgiveness to somebody and we think, well, I've forgiven them, but I'm holding this to their account still. I'm still holding this grudge. Every time I see them, this is what I think about. This is what I view them as, is this sin that has controlled their past. Well, that's not forgiveness. We have not put that away from them. We have not shown that is no longer to their account. So the next question is, are we to forget? Are we to forget? And I believe this went backwards there on the first one. But when we look at the message here of not holding a grudge, it is the same thing as what we're talking about in forgetting, and the opposite of forgetting. When we look at this, forgiving and forgetting are two different things. When we think about forgiving somebody for their sin, and we think about forgetting, we hear that word, forgive and forget. They're used interchangeably a lot. But it's not the same thing. Christ, in His forgiveness, no longer holds that sin to our account. Look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul makes this point clear. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. He says, "That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation." He is not imputing their trespasses to them. The sins that these men have committed in the past, these sins that have done, these sins that have been forgiving, He is no longer imputing on them. The point being made here is that these sins are no longer held to their account. He is no longer putting that sin on them as something that they need to answer for, this debt that has been removed from them. And also in Hebrews chapter 8, the same point is made when he says, "Their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more." These Christians, these ones who have been forgiven, and the ones that have, have asked and sought out this repentance and this forgiveness. They will not have their sins remembered anymore. They will be washed away. They will be done away with. And that's the same point as we do. We forgive as Christ forgives, as we've discussed several times in this lesson this morning. And because of that, we must have the same level of forgetting as Christ does. And in the way that Christ forgives and forgets, He no longer holds it to their account. And that's the same thing that we must do. However, this is not a form of amnesia wherein we do not remember. God does not develop this form of, or sort of amnesia where He forgets that these things happen and that he doesn't even remember that they happen. That I don't know if He did that or not. That's not what we're talking about. He doesn't develop that amnesia, but rather it is holding it to their account. That holding it to their account has been forgiven against them. So what forgiveness is, as we talk about, you know, what it means and why we are to do it, we asked if holding a grudge is acceptable. We looked at an example with God and David and how he was forgiven and the way that God showed his love and forgiveness to him. And we asked if we are to forget. But now we must look at what forgiveness is based on those passages. Forgiving is only when one asks for this forgiveness. We as Christians, the same way as Christ, must forgive when one asks for this forgiveness. What also forgiveness is the unable to fully forgive if one has not repented and asked for forgiveness. Forgiveness truly is not something that we give to somebody who has not asked. Somebody who has not fully turned away and repented from this thing. Forgiveness is not to be given to them as it is not given to them by Christ. We are to love them and always hoping that forgiveness is asked for. This readiness to forgive. This heart that we hope that they come to repentance, that they come to this forgiveness of their sins and the love that we show for them in that. Forgiveness also is forgiving and no longer holding it to their account. When we forgive somebody, if somebody is having to come forward or if somebody is having to constantly repent and forgive the same sin over and over and over, if that repentance is there and there's a turning away and a change of heart in this person, and forgiveness is asked for, how many times would God forgive them? Wouldn't it be a terrible thing, as sometimes we do, if we go to God and we're trying to get rid of a sin, maybe it's a habitual sin that we can't break very easily, but we're trying hard. How horrible of a thing would it be if we go to God, but He says, you know, you've prayed for this twice already, so in your lifetime, I'm not going to forgive you of it anymore. I'm not going to forgive you of that sin anymore because, you know, you've already asked twice. And sometimes that's the attitude we have towards our brethren. When they have to be forgiven several times for the same thing or for different things, we start to think, well, maybe I'm not going to forgive this person anymore because this is a repetitive thing that keeps happening. And that's something that I don't feel comfortable with. That's not what the Bible talks about. If forgiveness and repentance is truly seen, we should no longer hold it to their account. But also, forgiveness is holding one accountable for those future actions. For the future actions in order to repair the weakness that is there. When somebody is asking for forgiveness and turning away from the sin, it's a cry for help to God, and it's a cry for help to the brethren that are with Him. It's a cry for help saying, I have a weakness that is in my faith, that is in my life, a weakness that needs to be repaired. And we as Christians, as brethren in Christ, we need to be willing to help them repair that weakness, to be willing to edify them and to build them up so that they might not commit this sin again. What forgiveness is not? When we look at what the world views as forgiveness and the way that we have changed it in our English language to mean something of just, yes, I forgive you, I forgive you. Oh, I forgive them whether they ask or not. We need to look at what the Bible says forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not forgiving when one repents and asks for forgiveness. When one truly does have that repentance, when one truly does have that or asking and seeking that forgiveness of sins, and we don't forgive them. That is not what the Bible tells us to do. We are to forgive. Forgiveness is not forgiving when one has not repented or sought forgiveness. When one has repented and sought this, or when they have not repented or not sought this forgiveness, we are not to forgive them. That's not what forgiveness is. And we see that more than anything, that people have the idea that God in heaven, He forgives us our sins as we commit them, that we are in this constant form of cleansing from God. That no matter what sin we might repent, God loves us enough and that we are trying to do what's right, so He will forgive us no matter what. That's not what the Bible says. It says that we must confess our sins to be forgiven. So when one has not done that, when one has not repented, we do not show them forgiveness. Forgiveness is not showing love and holding a grudge against them. As Christian brethren, when one does repent and when one does ask for this forgiveness, we should show them the love and the edification that is necessary, not to hold a grudge against them or to continue to hold this to their account. And that's the point that we need to remember, and that we can fail to forget sometimes. Sometimes we can forgive, or we think we're forgiving, but rather we're failing at forgiving because we are not still holding it to their account. And lastly, forgiveness is not holding one accountable for future actions. When we look at what forgiveness is not, when you have forgiven somebody, you forget that it happens. We do not go about our lives in ignorance that this action happened. It's the same thing we talked about. We don't develop this form of amnesia where we don't even know that this happened anymore. But rather, we hold one accountable for those future actions. We show them the love that a Christian brother should show in strengthening that weakness in their life and showing them that we care about them, that sin might not be, or that weakness might not be present in their future lives. So when we talk about forgiveness, a Christian forgives conditionally. And that's what we need to remember. A Christian, just as Christ does, forgives conditionally. And a Christian always, always forgives when repentance and the request for forgiveness is there. The lesson is yours. At this time, we'll be led in a closing prayer and dismissed to our class.